First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. And tonight we'll be covering five verses. And we'll be covering five verses in our pursuit of finishing First John. And 1 John chapter 2 and verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 3 this evening. And so let's read those verses, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he, and this him and he are referring to Christ, if you know that Christ is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at these five verses this evening, these verses are such that so often occurs throughout your word, and that it affects us, it hits us, it kicks us right at the heart. And so, Lord, help us to remove distractions from our mind, remove distractions from all other sources. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be willing to be active listeners to the preaching of your word tonight. Help us to allow your word to encourage, maybe convict, whatever the need may be this evening. Lord, we are sinful people. Hopefully, we are here tonight, saved sinners who are saved by grace. But whether we are unsaved sinners or saved sinners, we are here attempting to worship you. And we ask that you would help, that you would not allow our sin to get in the way of our worshiping you, focusing on you tonight. And your name we pray. Amen. So, John wrote this passage, this paragraph, to help us come face to face with a certain reality. A very specific reality that we need to come face to face with. And that reality is that one day you will come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to carry on an inspection. And he may find some things that at that moment that you suddenly wish that you had given more cooperation with the Holy Spirit throughout your life as he was trying to help you clean up that part or parts of your life. Now, there is a very exciting aspect to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can understand what that exciting aspect would entail. If you're staying close to Christ, if you're staying close to God, if you are close to God. There's another aspect, however, to his coming back. And that's the aspect that John wants us to consider here in this passage tonight. And that is that Jesus will be inspecting your life, and quite thoroughly, a very thorough inspection, a thoroughness that our human mind cannot comprehend that type of thoroughness. We think of thorough and a thorough inspection, and we would probably equate that to maybe an OSHA inspector who really cares about his job and wants to go gung-ho in entirety of his job description and carrying out that type of inspection. That maybe might be the closest equation equality to a thorough inspection that our human minds might be able to come to. But that is a pitiful comparison to a divine, a sovereign, thorough inspection. And that reality of that thorough inspection when he comes back should change everything about you. Whatever makes up you, whatever makes you, you, that reality of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back someday should change everything. And John's message is that Jesus is coming again. That is reality. We have no idea when. And with the impending arrival of Jesus, John says, you must stay close to God. You must stay close to God. So now, let's read the first part of verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Now, this abiding in Christ is where we left off with the previous passage. Now, it's been some time since we've touched 1 John. It's been, I believe, about a month and a half or so. And abiding in him was key in the last passage. And much of putting the last passage, the previous passage, and it was actually rather lengthy. It was 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 27. It's one of the more lengthy paragraphs that you find in the New Testament, aside from paragraphs that you might find in the Gospels and perhaps maybe even the Acts. Apart from those books, this is one of the more lengthy New Testament paragraphs that you might come across. And in verse 27, it even concludes, that passage even concludes with that. And even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And putting the previous passage in a nutshell, we come to these terms. In terms of abiding in Christ. Okay, so abiding in Christ, and in a nutshell again, it is stand firm, one against error, and two, against error and upon truth. This is crucial. And the reason why I wanted to write this down is because you have to get this. It's very important. Let me start here. If a believer is going to stand upon truth, it usually then connotes that that person who's standing upon truth is also standing against error. Usually goes hand in hand if somebody first and foremost is standing upon truth. But hear this and look at this. What about this? Is it possible for somebody to stand against error? That is great, standing against error, but is it possible for somebody to stand against error but not necessarily be standing upon truth? Most definitely. And in fact, we covered this a little bit in the teen Sunday school class one or two Sundays ago. And it's this. Think about a certain day, any given day of your life. And have you ever, as a believer, purposefully pursued evil in any one of those days of your saved life? You conjured up, maybe conjured is maybe a word let's not use, let's use, you purposefully aligned some of the courses of your day to indulge something for yourself. To indulge in something. To, for pleasure. Whatever that means, you purposefully align some of your day to pursue sin, to pursue self-indulgence. Now here's a real life example of somebody standing against error, who would stand against error, but not necessarily doing this in terms of abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, staying close to God. We might, perhaps, all nod our heads that, yeah, you know what, I can think of some days that, yeah, I purposefully pursued evil. Have you ever had a day where you would say that, you know what, I didn't really necessarily pursue evil. I didn't. I woke up, just so happened, the course of the day, I had some breakfast, then it came time for work. Or maybe you got up too late and you rushed to work, didn't even have breakfast. And then, you know, such and such happened. If you're retired or if you're working, it doesn't matter. Your morning happened. Lunch came along. You did lunch. Your afternoon happened. Dinner came along. You had dinner. Evening happened. It just happened. And then bedtime came along. And then you just did bedtime. And then you didn't really necessarily pursue evil. Here's a question. Have you ever had a day in your saved life that you purposefully pursued righteousness? Did you ever have a day? Now, we all would probably nod our heads and say, you know what? I had a day where I purposefully aligned some courses of my day where I self-indulged, where I sinned. How convicting is it to think? How many days can you count in your saved life that, you know what? Even before the night before the next day, in my to-do list for the next day, I purposefully aligned everything within my power. I made conscious decisions to pursue Christ, to continue in my process of sanctification, to further my relationship to God, to minister to others, apart from Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving baskets and Christmas, and apart from times on the calendar where maybe you would naturally do that, maybe. Just some weird, out of the ordinary day, I purposefully did something for God. I consciously made that decision. So, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Christ at his coming. Abide in him so that when he comes, you have a sense of being ready. Now, being ready is there's an eager anticipation. You're eagerly anticipating because you're ready for his arrival. Now, on the flip side of that, one might experience shock at his arrival. Dismay. Shame. Regret. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, he does mean business. He is serious. He was not joking. This is not just some sort of fairy tale or some sort of fictional story. This is factual. There is confidence in being ready. But when it comes to living your life the way that you want to, there is doubt. And perhaps you find yourself consumed with life. Maybe you have even consumed yourself with what is wrong. You've consumed yourself with behaviors that need to change. And John indicates here that when Jesus comes back, he is looking for something. Christ is looking for preparation. And if you have not been preparing for his coming, you will feel disgrace, as verse 28 clearly says. That is something that you will feel, that you will experience. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that Christ is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Christ. So here again, John is very simple and complex at the same time, which he often is throughout not only these epistles, but even his gospel. John is one of the most brilliant writers, if not the brilliant writer, human writer, in all of Scripture, which almost all the writers are brilliant, but I love John. But anyway, so how do we get from verse 28 to verse 29? In other words, what is the connection between being ashamed when Christ comes and knowing that Christ is righteous? Well, what John has done here with this word righteous is introduce to us the first area of our life in which abiding in Christ would be apparent to us and also apparent to God. And that is behaviors. And we could say that in righteous living. So in other words, abiding in Christ means so ordering your life so that you can be righteous as we know that Christ is righteous. Now what does righteous mean? There might be a possibility of defining it in different ways, and all those ways are accurate, and we could spend way more than a year describing what righteousness is. In a nutshell, simply put, I believe this. Simply put, in a nutshell, righteousness. Righteous. I'm totally on board with you when it comes to spelling and when it comes up to here. I won the spelling bee in sixth grade, and when it comes to here, I can't even spell the. Anyways, righteousness. Simply put, positively, doing right, not doing wrong, pretty simple. We have to go one step further though. What's the definition of right and wrong? So righteousness, simply put, simply defined, is doing what is right, not doing what is wrong, determined by what? Simply, the Bible. Determined by God's word. And for brevity, I'll just write Bible. God's word. So, what does righteous mean? Simply put, that. That, maybe I'll all of this, is that, is a choice. You simply decide to do what is right and not do what is wrong, or you decide to do otherwise. And John reminds us that Christ has already made that choice for himself. And he is the one that is going to be your thorough inspector when he comes back. We should know, as believers who are supposed to be continuing in Christ, we should know that righteousness is a Christ-like characteristic. And if you know this to be true, then you should know that everybody who practices righteousness has been born of Him, as verse 29 says. So here then is the combination with verse 28 in terms of being ashamed at His coming. And here's the connection with that. And it's important because otherwise the connection between verse 28 and 29 can be a little puzzling. And He's already told us in verse 28 that you will be either bold at Christ's coming back or ashamed at Christ's coming back. And that all has to do with your behavior, whether you are bold or ashamed. We know what to do that is right and that should lead to making the right choice, which should lead then, hence, to the right action. Right knowledge, right choice, right action. But how often do we have the right knowledge, we make the wrong choice, we do the wrong thing? How can we make the right choice? John points us right back to the point of enablement. And that point of enablement is a person. When faced with options, and what I mean by options is when you're faced with right and wrong, how can you make the right choice? You must have a connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only those who have been born of Him who have any hope of getting victory over wrong choices. You see, Christ, He is the pattern for us to follow. And He is a source of grace that all of us need every single day. So John, in these two verses, what he's done is he has brought our focus on the one, Christ, who we ought to be abiding in. And that focus on the one who we are supposed to be abiding in should be bringing about change to our behavior. You see, Christ, He stands ready to help. What behaviors, what type of actions might you need help with? Now, these can also pertain to character. We'll get a little bit into that here in a little bit. What about prayer? Giving, serving, ministry, Bible reading. All of these, Christ stands ready to help. So now, we turn to chapter 3, and there is a chapter break, so that might make us think that there's a significant change in topic, and there isn't a significant change in topic. Now, there is a gear shift, hence, maybe that's why the chapter break was inserted here, but this is still the same paragraph that was started in verse 28, and we shift from, let's say, behaviors, actions, to relationships. John is urging us to stay close to Christ, to have a connection with Christ. And you demonstrate that connection, that close connection to God, verses 28 and 29, demonstrating that through behaviors. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we can demonstrate a close connection to God by way of our relationships. And John calls us to marvel at something in verse 1 of chapter 3, and that is, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Now, this is something that we take for granted. This is something that we get used to. We hear this probably a lot, so it has a way of going, let's say, in one ear, out the other, and it doesn't affect our daily life much. And that is that God, in verse 1, has just expressed his compassion for you. If you are not saved, you are destined for hell. If you are saved, you were destined for hell. But God's compassion for you was so great, so immense, far beyond our comprehension, that he took the necessary steps to call you his child to the extent that he sent his own son to die for you in your place because of your sin. We have to take note of the phraseology here in verse 1, that we should be called the sons of God. He calls you a son of God. Why? Because you are. We are the children of God. What a love God has for us. Now, it isn't until chapter 4 where John communicates it. He doesn't communicate it here. But around about chapter 4, chapter 5, later on, he communicates that because of God's love for me, let me do it in terms of a question. Because of God's love for me, what change in me should be produced? What change in me should result because of God's love for me? If that makes any sense. God's love for me should produce my love for him. More love for him. Not just warm feelings. God does not limit his love in that way for you. God just doesn't have warm feelings for you. No. God made a decision to love you to the extent that he sent his son in your stead. So in response to that, not just say you love him, not just feel love for him. No. He is expecting some action. He is expecting some action from you to demonstrate that love that you're expressing for him. So, what opportunity is there for us to demonstrate our love to him? To respond to God's compassion for us. Well, John tells us in the rest of verse 1. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. And this is what I mean by demonstrating our connection with God by way of our relationships. Now, let's consider what John did not say here. John did not say here that the reason the world hates you, the reason the world rejects you, the reason the world despises you, doesn't believe what you say. No, he says, now all of those things are true, and they are dealt with in other passages, and there is a right response to those. But what he says is, the world does not know us. Doesn't say anything about rejection or not believing what you, the world does not know us because it knew him not. You see, John focuses on the world's ignorance. Now, whatever the world thinks of us, in reality, they really don't know any better. They just don't get it. They're lost spiritually. Maybe you could even say, in addition, maybe even lost intellectually. The world just doesn't get it. Now, make no mistake. the world is still guilty, okay? And they aren't just necessarily ignorant innocently. By and large, maybe all of them, but by and large, they're ignorant by choice. They're ignorant by wrong decisions. But you see, ignorance is pitiful. It's a pitiful condition to be caught in ignorance. But I think this is why John focuses on this, because ignorance is changeable. You see, the people of the world can know God. So, what could be a right response to that condition of the world's ignorance? Well, how about respond to God's love by helping the world come to know Christ? Is this a fair response? Is this response that God expects of us, is it proportional? How much God has done for us, as if the width between my two hands can even, you know, encapsulate all of what God has done. But nonetheless, all of what God has done, and yet his expectation is to share that with others. Is that a proportional expectation of us that God would have? Perhaps it is time for us to admit the reality that our reluctance to share the gospel reflects very badly on our degree of love and appreciation of God and his love for us. You see, this is another way that we need to prepare for Christ's return in addition to changing our behavior, as in verses 28 and 29. Here in verse 1, do our relationships show a connection to Christ? Now, we are his children, and hopefully you are. But do you love God? Are you showing that love by sharing knowledge of him? Are there some things that need change in your life? Now, this verse says that I need to love the Lord more. Now, how will I know that I do? How will I know that I do love the Lord more? Well, by doing a better job in your role, in my role, of helping the world come to know Christ better. So, verses 28 and 29, your behavior must show a connection to God. Verse 1, your relationships, telling others about Christ, living Christ to others. Do those show a connection, demonstrate that you have a close connection to God? And in verses 2 and 3 now of chapter 3, your character must demonstrate that you have a close connection to God. Now, I know that behavior and character are similar. But here's where I think they're a little bit different. Behavior, we could maybe describe behavior as actions, and some of those actions can be one-time actions. Okay, you have some bad behavior, you exhibit some bad behavior, but it doesn't necessarily characterize your life. For as character characterizes your life. And this is what he's talking about in verses 2 and 3 is your character. Things that characterize you. So let's read verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now here, John places our expectation of the completion of the process of our sanctification on the moment of Jesus Christ's return. Now we are already God's children. We've established that, and hopefully you are. But the final result of the process of sanctification is very difficult for us to imagine. In other words, how different will we be then with how we are now? Now, the change is difficult to imagine, but the success of that is absolutely certain. And John says that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, his explanation for how we know that is a little puzzling. That change. Now, what is the connection between that and the last part of verse 2? So let's read the last part of verse 2. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, how is it that when we see him, we will be like him? I'm going to use an absurd example, and then I'm going to use an example that really doesn't equate to seeing Christ and then being like him, but is somewhere in the far expanse realm that we can might be able to understand. First, the absurd. I see this, so now because I see this, I'm going to act like it. I have the character like that. That's absurd. I see a tree out there, so because I see a tree, and that must make me like a tree. That's absurd. Here's the thing that maybe we might be able to understand a little bit. Okay, so don't take this example too far. And that is a person. I see him. I work with him every day. I work with Jesse Parker, every day. We work together. Now here's the thing where that breaks down. He's unsaved. I am. So I better not be like him, okay? But let's say, equal yoke, saved. You're with that person, you see him, her, okay. And you kind of get the point a little bit. Then, take the married couple who's been married for 60 years, and they do a lot of things alike. A lot of times they walk alike, they talk alike, they joke alike, they laugh alike. Yeah, I mean, okay. But even then, that doesn't even come close to see this seeing Christ and being like him. So, everyone who has set their ultimate Christ likeness as their highest goal, which is that day sometime in the future, the ultimate Christ-likeness, that one day when he comes back, as their highest goal, those people also make their highest current goal. See how much easier it is to talk about the distant future as opposed to the here and now? How can you know that being with Christ and being like Christ really is your highest goal? You can tell that by how much it is your current goal. If you find that you are satisfied day after day after day to go on as you have always been, resistant to the process of being more like Christ, resistant to the process of sanctification, and just plain uninterested in that, then you probably don't have your sight set on Christ's return. You see here, John says we are to imitate Christ's purity. We are to imitate Christ's purity. Let me skip back a little bit. How does seeing Christ have anything to do with being like Christ in character? Well, let me just answer that first. To whatever degree that you don't act like Christ now, that exposes to what degree you don't know Christ right now. Now you can know Christ as Savior, but not know him very much, not know much about his character. See, our life as believers ought to be a continual discovery of learning more and more about Christ. And then that corresponding change to be more like Him. So, when Christ finally comes back and we see Him perfectly, everything becomes clear. And John says that is when and why we will suddenly be like Him. Now, what does it mean to be more like Him? And John answers that, goes more explicitly into that with verse 3. Just kind of jumped ahead of myself here a few minutes ago. And that says, verse 3, every man that hath this hope, every man, every believer, every child of God, as is described in the first part of chapter 28, little children, every child of God that has this hope of His return in Him, of Him coming back, purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. So everyone who has set ultimate Christ-likeness as their highest goal, those people are making that their current goal. You see, John says that we are to imitate Christ's purity. And everyone who has this goal of purity and actively pursuing that purifies himself because Christ is pure. And, of course, purifying clearly has the implication of doing away with impurities. Eliminating from the life the things that are not like Christ. And you see, that is why I am using here the word character. Our character ought to demonstrate that we are staying close to God, that we are abiding in Him, that we are continually remaining in Him. So for example, characterization. Christ was not impatient. Christ is still not impatient. He did not have that characteristic. How are we doing with that? Were we impatient with somebody or something this past week? Guess what? We will be coming across things and people that will be testing our patience this next week. The goal here is to be like Christ. Christ is not impatient. So what do we need to do about impatience or something else that might characterize us? Purify yourself, John is urging in verse 3, as He is pure. How do we get victory over something like impatience or something else that might characterize us? Same way we get victory over every other impurity. And that is, acknowledge it. Confess it. Pray. Ask Him for help. And while you are praying, asking Him for help, believe that He is helping and that He can help, that He is sovereign enough to help you. Do you even recognize impurities in your life? Or are you a professional at thinking that whatever might be an impurity is not one? Or are you a professional at excusing away how it is okay, or explaining away how it is okay, how you are not at fault? You see, Christ never covets. He never complains about circumstances. Christ never gossips about people. He never insists that everything has to go His way in terms of us as humans insisting that everything has to go our way. Christ is not prideful. When Christ was here on earth, He was humble. We struggle with all of these things. Christ was not selfish. And your character must show your connection to Him who is pure. Now, John is reminding us here in this passage that Christ is coming back. And by His grace, your behavior, your relationships, your character must demonstrate that you are eagerly anticipating Him coming back. And then by way then, hence, demonstrating that you are abiding in Him. But you have to decide to remain in Him. You have to decide to abide in Him. You have to decide that you will be living every day to demonstrate that you have a close connection with Him. Our Father, we thank You for these reminders in this passage, in this paragraph, and we need Your help. We need Your help every day. Abiding in You is not something that starts with salvation and just magically happens till the day we die. Abiding in You is something that we need to make a conscious decision to pursue every day. We need Your help with that. We are sinners saved by grace who are still sinners. And we need Your help to delight in spiritual things, to say no to indulging in ourselves, actively pursuing spiritual things. All for Your honor and glory in our life, all for Your testimony through our life. In Your name we pray. Amen.